Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, shining the spotlight on the healing stone from the Wicklow Mountains, on the Our Father, prayer of the disciples of Christ. And finally, marking the day the Church remembers the Venerable Bede. That's with our popular Latin lover. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. In his 2010 letter to the Catholics of Ireland, Pope Benedict XVI spoke of his hope that the 50th International Eucharistic Congress would be part of the process of healing and renewal for the community in the wake of the abuse scandal. When the week-long Congress opens in Dublin on Sunday, June the 10th, a large granite rock hewn from the Wicklow Mountains will be unveiled and engraved with a prayer composed by a survivor of clerical abuse. Emma McCarthy has the story.
Lord, we are so sorry for what some of us did to your children. Treated them so cruelly, especially in their hour of need. We have left them with a lifelong suffering. This was not your plan for them or us. Please help us to help them. Guide us, Lord. Amen.
It has been called the healing stone, and it will remain as a permanent reminder of the human toll of the abuse of children, a lasting memorial to the bravery and heroism of victims, a constant prayer for reconciliation within the Church in Ireland, carved in stone. Father Kevin Doran is Secretary General of the IEC 2012 Organising Committee. He says that stone speaks of permanence.
It's an idea that has gradually taken shape over the past 12 months, really, that in the context of the abuse of children in the Church, a lot of words have been spoken, and some of them have been very important to people that they were said. But at a certain level, perhaps maybe a concrete gesture can speak more clearly about our commitment to healing and renewal than many words, or at least it can support the expression of our commitment. And we had this idea that a stone is something very solid. It speaks to us of permanence. And when we say that something is carved in stone, it sort of means it's not going to be changed. It's a firm, you know, commitment, if you like. And so the idea is that a stone, a big piece of granite basically taken from County Wicklow, is being prepared with the script or the text of a prayer that was first incorporated into a liturgy of lament in the Pro Cathedral in Dublin last year. And the prayer is actually written by a survivor of abuse. And I kind of felt that if we could place that piece of granite with its prayer at the centre of our opening ceremony, and if we could pray that prayer during our opening ceremony, it would be a way of expressing right at the heart of the Congress the commitment of the Church to healing and renewal in relation to child abuse.
Stone is highly symbolic in Ireland's culture and very visible in its countryside. Megalithic monuments such as passage tombs, forts, dolmens, standing stones and stone circles are an integral part of Ireland's landscape and testimony to past cultures, how they lived and how they worshipped. But the first missionaries to Ireland understood this and used the medium to teach the Irish about Christ and his gospel, giving birth to the iconic stone crosses, or Celtic crosses, tall monumental sculptures which narrate Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and which have weathered the centuries of Ireland's often turbulent history. Moreover, when religious ceremonies were outlawed during penal times in the 17th century, Irish Catholics used stones from church ruins with simple crosses carved on their top to mark the rural locations for the clandestine celebration of the Eucharist. These became known as Mass Rocks.
Places where you can go to pray, you know, we have, you know, holy wells and places of pilgrimage and so on, and sometimes to have somewhere to go, and for a lot of people, obviously, it's even the family grave with its headstone. It's a place to gather. And like a lot of ideas, this one is not 100% original. It's something which has been part of my own journey over a number of years. It was something that we did in the last parish where I ministered around the time that we were expecting the report on the Dublin Commission on Child Abuse. And in our own parish pastoral council decided it would be good to do this in the little meditation garden that we had in the parish church in Glendalough. And I would have seen over a period of time how sort of discreetly people would sometimes just stop there to reflect or to pray. And the whole point of it is it's not something that was, you know, in your face, but it was somewhere that was in a discreet space where people could be quiet. And the plan would be that while this stone will begin its journey at the heart of the Congress, it will be a more permanent thing than just the week of the Congress, because we expect that it will be placed in a publicly accessible place, probably a church site. We haven't a final decision on exactly where that will be, but that it will be something that will, in a sense, be a constant reminder to people as they gather to pray that this commitment to healing and renewal can't be taken for granted, but something that has to be constantly worked at. A little bit like Archbishop Martin often says here in Dublin about our safeguarding procedures, it's not enough that we have them in place, but we have to constantly monitor to make sure that they are, you know, being maintained and properly implemented.
It's also another thing that's very important about this initiative. Rather than shying away from the fact that the Irish Church has been almost lacerated by the abuse scandal, it's really putting it also at the heart of this Congress, isn't it? But it's not the only initiative that will involve survivors of abuse.
And I think this is obviously always going to be a delicate balance, because obviously the Congress primarily focuses on the Eucharist and on the gathering of God's people for prayer. But, you know, the context in which we celebrate the Congress and the context in which we gather for prayer includes the reality that there are many people in the church, some of them survivors and some of them family members, and some of them known to us and some of them not known to us, who have been hurt. And hurt in this particular instance because of the failures of the church. And so when we gather to pray, gather at the table of the Lord, we obviously can't ignore that reality.
One of the days during the Congress, which is dedicated to the whole theme of reconciliation and renewal in the Eucharist, which once again will have aspects of it, some of the texts, not all of them, will have been drawn together with the help of abuse survivors.
Well, really, that day, I suppose the focus is on reconciliation, and I suppose it's multifaceted in the sense that clearly there are many different elements of our lives, both personally and as community, for which we need to ask forgiveness and for which, you know, in which we need to be reconciled. One of them clearly is the issue of the abuse of children, but it's important for us not to forget that many people in their ordinary personal lives struggle, you know, with their own sinfulness. I do it myself all the time, sometimes more successfully than others. But, you know, it's like what they say sometimes, that in wartime, you get so used to people being, you know, killed with, you know, bombs and bullets, that you forget that some people actually still die of heart attacks. And in a certain sense, although we're very conscious in the church of the particular evil of the abuse of children, we can't lose sight of the fact that that God's people constantly have to struggle with sin and selfishness and seek to find forgiveness and new beginnings.
When the 50th International Eucharistic Congress closes on Sunday, June 17th in Ireland's Croke Park, the Healing Stone will be given a more permanent home on an accessible site where people can pause and pray and remember, and so that there will be a permanent public reminder of our need never to take safeguarding for granted. I'm Emer McCarthy.
And our thanks there go to Emer McCarthy and her guest, the Secretary General of the International Eucharistic Congress 2012, Father Kevin Doran. I'd now like you to join me for a reflection on the Our Father. That's with Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, who's currently parish priest of St. Joseph's Blundellsands in the Liverpool Archdiocese in England. This reflection is part of his series by the title of Why Bother? Staying Catholic despite it all.
I'm a pedantic person. Some people will be glad to hear me admit it, because it must annoy them intensely. But not half as much as I annoy myself. Sometimes I have to laugh at my own pedantic reactions to other things. I just hope other people see the funny side too. A priest in the house where I live says something that grates with me every time he celebrates Mass. He invites everyone to pray the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, by referring to it as the prayer of all disciples. Well, it isn't. It is not the prayer of the disciples of the Prophet Muhammad, or the disciples of hundreds of gurus in India, or the disciples of Sigmund Freud, or anybody else who has a following of faithful students. It is the prayer of the disciples of Jesus Christ, who called himself the Son of God, and told us to think of God as our Father too. This is the reason he was reckoned to be blaspheming by people who could never imagine God as their Father. It is one of the problems Muslims have with Christianity. It must seem presumptuous to claim such a close relationship with the Creator of the world. And some people would see it as bringing God too far down from heaven to our level. This is not just me being pedantic, though. On the one hand, I'm asking my friend, who will certainly hear about this little reflection, not to be a Christian imperialist, or at least to sound like one, because that's not what he means. On the other hand, isn't it marvellous to be told that God is our Father? What a different sort of closeness to God when we realise what Jesus meant. I recognise there are quite a few people within the Christian Church who find it hard to think of God as their Father. There are far too many people who feel sick when they hear the word Father, because their own father has betrayed their trust and abused them sexually or psychologically. For them, the word Father means fear or disgust and anger. How can they say the Lord's Prayer without at least a shiver or a silent clenching of the fists? Why bother praying to a father figure when all my experience of fatherhood has been so horrible? I can only remain silent in the face of their awful experience, one I have never shared. I have been blessed with a good father, a very good one. Other people are extremely uncomfortable with the maleness of the Christian religion. I have never got to the bottom of this, but I have to accept that some women balk at the notion of a male-dominated church and a male God. Why bother staying in this kind of church? The discussion about a male-dominated church could go on forever, and I probably agree with most of the points Christian women would want to make in favour of a better balance between men and women in the church. But the best traditional theology makes it very clear that the God of Christianity is neither male nor female. Being male is limited, because the male half of humanity misses out on the insights and experience of the female half, and ought to realise that there is so much to learn. Likewise, being female is limited, because the female half of humanity misses out on what the male half sees and feels. God is above those limits, and I think a decent image of God will recognise that God is capable of being the best of both halves of humanity and so much more. Anything we say about God is so limited. All the words we use are imperfect, but we are guided by a historical fact that Jesus used the word Abba, or Daddy, when he taught his disciples to pray. As long as that is not used to justify any advantage to men in the church, I feel very comfortable, but I'm willing to learn. A much more urgent question is what Christians mean when they say that God is our Father. It is clearer than ever that there is a need for greater understanding between people from different religions. We, as Christians, do not have a monopoly on God. Besides, if God is the Father in the sense of being the Creator, God created everything and everyone and is equally a father to all. When we say our Father, we don't mean the Father of us Christians, but the Father of all of us, all on earth, everyone.
Warm thanks there to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, parish priest of St Joseph's Blundell Sands in the Liverpool Archdiocese in England. Finally, to end this programme, why not change pace and tone? To mark the day, the church remembers the Venerable Bede. I'd like to do this by chatting about this great Englishman and his use of Latin with our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster.
You have quite a bit of fan mail. How do you say fan mail in Latin?
Okay. Fautorum cum fautorum nunci. Or epistulae fautorum of supporters.
So this man, he's from Oak Park, Illinois. He writes, "Hi, the regular English program feature the Latin lover. Father Reginald Foster explains various aspects of the use of Latin, particularly within the church. I've heard the Latin used by St. Bede the Venerable described as beautiful.
Oh, yeah.
And many other positive ways. His writings influenced such saints, as if memory serves, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, Robert Bellarmine, and many others. And is the only Englishman in Dante's Paradiso.
Oh.
Unfortunately, I'm not in a position to discern. I would be interested in Father Foster's assessment of St. Bede's Latin. So, what's St. Bede's Latin like?
Well, no, it's really very, very wonderful. He wrote the history of the church in England and all those nice things. And, for his time, it's very, very elegant. Probably the best of people writing at his time.
His time was known as the Dark Ages.
Yeah, which is really not true at all. I mean,
how'd you say the Dark Ages?
Okay. Saecula obscura. Tenebricosa.
He was an English scholar monk who travelled no further than Lindisfarne, right? Yet was renowned everywhere, even across the world, right?
Oh, yeah.
The brothers on Lindisfarne, where he lived at one point, asked him to write the biography of their great saint, Cuthbert. Have you read the biography of the great saint Cuthbert?
No.
Cuthbert was a shepherd boy who, at the age of 15, had a vision while watching sheep. right?
Yeah, I don't know. I know people by the name of Cuthbert.
How do you say vision? A shepherd boy had a vision while watching sheep.
Custodiens oves arcepit visionem puer.
And then he had lots of wild stories about Cuthbert, no? For example, in snakes, he said, no reptile is to be seen in Ireland. Oh. How would he have said that in Latin, in his beautiful Latin?
Serpentes nullas videri licet in Hibernia.
No snake can live there.
Neque ibi vivere possunt.
For although snakes have often been taken there from Britain, as the boat approaches the land, they are affected by the scent of its air and perish. In other words, snakes perish in Ireland. How do you say that?
Periunt serpentes in Hibernia.
In fact, almost everything that comes from that island gives protection against poison.
Oh, my.
How do you say that?
Fere omnia quae ibi nascuntur presidium adversus venenam prebent.
For example, when people were suffering from snake bite, well, he said there weren't any snakes, but in Ireland, so I don't know why he says this, but we have seen leaves of manuscripts from Ireland scraped, and the scrapings dropped in water and given as a drink. And this treatment immediately took away all the pain of spreading poison and completely reducing the swelling.
Yeah, that's interesting.
How do you say all that in Latin?
No, I'm not going to.
Yes, you are.
You can.
Okay, an antidote against snake bite.
Remedium adversus serpentium morsus.
Manuscripts from Ireland scraped and the scrapings dropped in water and given as a drink.
Codices ex Hibernia illate. What are you going to say? Scalpe bantur. Et reliquiae aqua miscebantur.
And took away all the pain of spreading poison and completely reduced the swelling.
What is spreading poison?
Well, the poison, the snake poison.
Took away the pain of spreading poison.
Yeah.
Abule hecum abstulerum dolores veneni serpentis.
And completely reduced the swelling.
Et omnino compescuit tumorem. What is this all about, Cuthbert?
Yeah.
Oh, Lord.
In the life of Cuthbert, it's about animals. We have Cuthbert who immersed himself in the cold North Sea and emerged to be dried by two otters. This is from the life of Cuthbert, from Bede's life of Cuthbert, right?
Yeah.
Well, basically, what happened was that one night, one of the brothers of the monastery saw him going silently out. This was Cuthbert, no? And they secretly followed in his footsteps to discover where he was going and what his purpose was. It's like spying on him, no? How do you say spying?
Speculabantur eum.
Anyway, this was nighttime, no? When dawn approached, he went onto the land and again began to pray, kneeling on the shore. As he did so, there at once came out from the depths of the sea two four-footed creatures, which are commonly called otters.
Otters? What are otters? Oh, I know otters, like sea lions or something.
Well, we can call them like that.
I don't even know. I don't know. I don't know my animals.
Okay, well, how do you say otters came out of the sea?
Bene, quadrupedes emergerunt de mari.
Stretching themselves out in front of him on the sand, they began to warm his feet with their breath.
Oh.
How do you say that?
They say in arena, protendentes, well, extendentes, ceperun calefacere eus pedes.
And sought to dry him on their fur, like they were beach towels or something.
Intelligo, bene. Suaque pelle eum arefacere.
Like beach towels?
Abstergere.
B didn't say that, I did.
No, I understand. What are you going to say? Manu tergia maritima. Sea towels.
They're not, they're beach towels. How do you say beach?
They didn't have a word. They didn't have, no, litus, litoria, manu tergia litoria.
Having performed their services, they received his blessing and slid back beneath the waves in which they lived. Cuthbert also soon returned home and sang the hymns of the office with the brothers at the proper hour. So basically what happened was that Cuthbert, after having had the otters dry him because he was all soaked, this was like a miracle, no?
Yeah, yeah.
How do you say miracle?
A miraculum, that's easy. Era quasi miraculum, ferme, ferre miraculum.
He returned home and sang the hymns of the office with the brothers at the proper hour. So just tell me how you say that, and then tell
Carmina cum fratribus, stato tempore concinebat.
What hymns would he have sung, Cuthbert?
Well, in those days,
Latin hymns.
Oh, yeah, there's no question about that. I don't know how old and which ones. You have to study that whole thing there. No, Bede is really wonderful.
What's so special about his Latin?
I mean, for his time, it's very polished, elegant. No, it's not like spaghetti Latin or anything like that. It's very educated and elegant, and it's exceptional. Exceptional.
Who would you compare him to?
Well, I don't know what. Well, Isidore. No. He's better than Isidore.
But, one of the Roman authors.
Maybe like Nepos or something like that. I mean, simple and clear and neat and elegant, really. No, it's a delight to read Bede. Especially when he talks about the beginnings of, and the Romans were in England, and he goes through that whole history of England. He's considered the father of English history, Bede. Mm. Oh, no, he's great. He's very, very good. People should read that stuff.
Who were his contemporaries?
I don't know where. I don't know what we're talking about. Where are we? I don't know. I can't even think of any. Because, as I say, he never even left the thing there, and so...
He lived at the midpoint of that epoch long referred to as the Dark Ages.
Yeah, well, now they say they really... That's really not true. I mean, they were much more illuminated than is generally thought. Everything they think it was just like, living in caves and stuff. No, there was quite a lot of scholarship.
That took place in monasteries, no?
Well, yeah, especially like, the Celtics, the Irish monks, and they were copying books and manuscripts.
Illustrated manuscripts.
Oh, that went on.
How do you say illustrated manuscript?
Bah, conu codices illustratos, well, pictos. And so that was going on full blast. So when we were doing history 45 years ago, my teacher, he's in Spain now, but he would say, really, it's an exaggeration of one or two German historians who considered those ages so dark, but really they weren't as dark as they are said to be.
And they had otters coming out of
the
water.
Well, that's dark enough.
Many thanks there go to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who's currently teaching in the United States, but who spent most of his life as papal Latinist here in the Vatican. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.